Thanks, John. I think if I have the choice, I'd rather be an elder than the minister. But I would prefer to be called the minister rather than anything you wish to call me, which I think is the other thing that John offered. We're looking then at Luke chapter 5 and verses 27 to 39, and Heather is bringing around Bibles. And Gail. It's on page 1033 in the church Bible. Some of this we've read already with John, but it's not a long passage, so we'll just read it all together again. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says, the old is better." Now you know, don't you, that I'm excited by Luke's Jesus. Luke has got so much unique material. Is this is going... Is that kind of just... Is it not? Is it this one? It is, you're right. What should we do with that then? Luke's got so much unique material that paint Jesus as a more radical saviour, perhaps, than the other gospel writers, and also comes across as more challenging to us as disciples. And so far, certainly in the sermons that I've preached while we've been looking at Luke, most of them have been challenging to us as disciples. And you think back to Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and the message that God can use anyone, therefore he can use you to achieve his plans and purposes. Think about the message of John the Baptist calling people to repent, do you remember? And to live godly lives. The calling of the first disciples is about dropping everything and following him. And if I'm honest, I'm a bit worried that you will have what's known as challenge fatigue, and that you'll be dulled to new or repeated challenges about the same things about our discipleship from the Word of God. So I truly hoped this week that we'd come to this passage and it would be about Jesus and we could focus on him. And at first glance I thought, yes, here it is. And my first sermon plan was just as I'd hoped, at least to begin with. Jesus is Lord, who calls us to follow him and talk about Levi. Jesus is the doctor who calls us to repent and look at verse 31 there. Jesus is the bridegroom who calls us to joyful living, and John's picked up on that in our worship, and that's there, isn't it, in verse 33. But then we came to the wineskins bit, and the best they could think of was Jesus is a brewing expert who knows his stuff about wines, or Jesus is a tailor who knows about patches on material. And well, it didn't quite have the right ring, if I'm honest. And as I was pondering this bit about the wineskins, I realized that actually this is the key to unlocking this passage and its meaning to us. Actually, this is the key to unlocking the challenge of this passage to us. So here we go again, folks, with another challenge about our discipleship. And here's this week's question. What does it mean to us to be a follower of Christ? And how do we express that in our lives? What does it mean to us to be a follower of Jesus? And how do we express that in our lives? Well, the context of the passage can be summed up really in verse 26, a verse that we didn't read, which was there from last week. Everyone was amazed. He just healed a man with leprosy and also the paralytic. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." This is the kind of effect that Jesus was having on the people. But last week also saw the first appearance of a new group of interested onlookers. That's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, last week we only heard their thoughts. Jesus knew what they were thinking. We only heard their thoughts, these theological questions about who Jesus could be. This week, still troubled and determined to flush Jesus out, they speak. But not yet to Jesus, to his disciples in verse 30. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" But it's Jesus who answers. And his answer has these three facets. This business in verse 31 about him being a doctor who's come to call the sinners and not the righteous to repentance. The bit about the bridegroom in verse 34 and the parable about the wineskins in verse 36 following. And as I say, it's this wineskins, this patch on new garments that I think helps us to understand the rest of the message. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old. You're wasting your time. You're taking good material and you're wrecking it to cut a patch to put on old material that's not going to match. Or if you look in the other Gospels, you'll see that the new material will shrink when you wash it and the old stuff's already shrunk and it all tears apart. It doesn't work. Patching doesn't work. And similarly with wine. Then no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and the wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. An old wineskin has lost its elasticity. It doesn't stretch anymore. But new wine still got life in, still got yeast in, still doing what wine does. And it'll burst the old wineskins. It doesn't work. Old and new don't mix together. And the point is that Jesus' message is so radical that you can't just pin his message on to the old and traditional way of doing things. No, you have to sweep away the old and let the new take over. That's what Jesus is about. Now, the usual approach is to thumb the nose at the Pharisees, who represent the old and traditional ones, who don't understand Jesus. And to say, you've got it wrong. And then to polish our nails on our lapels as the new followers of Jesus. We've got it right. We're the true Christians. We're the true disciples. Well, if that's us this morning, then I think we've missed the point. Because in challenging the Pharisees about their way of life and how they express their faith, Jesus is actually challenging you and me. As he questions the very foundations upon which these Pharisees have built their life, then he's challenging our foundations as well. You and me, as individuals, and also us as a church, indeed the church throughout the world. Just think about it, just for a moment. These Pharisees stood for moral uprightness, for purity, for holiness. They were serious about how they lived their lives so as to honour God And how did they express their faith? Prayer was a daily feature. Fasting was 2 or 3 times a week. Tithing their income was the norm. If they lived today in Warwick, they'd attend the morning and evening service on a Sunday. We haven't got one tonight, so please don't come tonight. But next week, be here. They'd be regular at the prayer care groups and the prayer meetings, particularly the one at 7 o'clock on a Thursday morning. They'd have a daily quiet time. They'd be big givers to the church kitty so that number 70 could be bought and so the buildings can be rebuilt and so on, and the mission budget can be met. These Pharisees would be model members of Saltersford Evangelical Church. And we'd be hoping that everyone would become like they were. They'd look a bit odd in their robes and those hats. But you get the point? And as Jesus challenges them, so he challenges us. Now, okay, they've probably gone a bit far in some areas of their religious life. Jesus has a go at their hypocrisy later on in the gospel. You know, they were saying and preaching one thing, but doing something else. And that's not us, is it? And some of their purity and cleanliness rules had gone a bit far. And that's where it touches base here. This eating and drinking with sinners. They were accusing Jesus of doing this. And of course, it was something they wouldn't do. And you can see where they're coming from. They wanted to be holy, as God is holy. That's what Scripture says. Tax collectors were the scum of the earth. And they didn't want to be associated with sinners like that. It was an insult to God. You see where they're coming from? What's that going to do with us? Well, let's just tell you a story. When I was at Spurgeon's College, we used to go on a mission every year for 2 weeks in the summer holidays. One year went deep into the heart of Essex. Yeah, I'm not going to mention the name of the church because you're probably part of it at one point in your life. It was a large Baptist church. No, that's right. 200 members plus. Very successful. Recently rebuilt and refurbished. New carpets. Lovely chairs. The latest Perspex pulpit. See, Ron? They had a balcony built to accommodate all the members. And to celebrate finishing all this off, they had this mission. 2 weeks of special events. Opportunity for the church members to invite all their friends and get them saved. Except no one had any non-Christian friends, or very few. And on the first week of the finest preaching you've ever heard in all your life, one person had come forward at a meeting to give their lives to the Lord, which of course we rejoiced about. And yet it wasn't quite what we were hoping for. Well, we got a day off. And on that day we went into town. And on that night we were still in town. And we found some scallies round, you know, scallywags round the back of the shops. They were gambling and smoking and drinking. Just typical middle class bored teenagers. We got talking to them. One thing led to another. We invited them to a youth event where, amazingly and in amazing circumstances, the leader of this group gave his life to the Lord and then proceeded to go and persuade his friends to give their lives to the Lord along these lines. Say this prayer or I'll break your arm. Well, it worked. At least it worked at the time. And so they came to church. I think there were 3 nights left at this point. And they came to church for 2 of those nights. Now, the balcony had been built not with its entrance to it at the rear of the church, but at the front of the church. You had to walk to the front of the church to go up the balcony. It was sort of along the side.
And of course, these teenagers wanted to go into this balcony. And they arrived late, and they tromped down the church in their bother boots, it was a few years ago now, and up into the platform, which was made of wood. And so when you went like that, it echoed throughout the building. And then when they needed a smoke, they'd get up and tromp down the stairs again and through the, and out to the back. And then they'd come back in when they'd finished. And do you know, you get the picture? And they were noisy and they were raucous. And they laughed at all the jokes and continued laughing later. And well, anyway, on the end of the second night, one of the deacons approached us. He'd been screwing up his courage, I think, and been sent by the others. We had to stop inviting these kids to the church. It wasn't what the church wanted from the mission, and it was scaring decent people away.
He nearly said, I know I'm putting these words in his mouth, he nearly said, why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?
I wonder how different we'd be, actually. We would, wouldn't we? We would be different, wouldn't we? But how? How different? How different are we to these Pharisees? You see, I guess they'd have been happy to take the good bits of Jesus' teaching, the new cloth and the new wine,
and patch up the garment they had or the old wineskins, which was Judaism. In other words, take the benefits that he offers, but not change the way they live. And that's what Jesus is challenging here, and still is today. To follow him is to change.
I used to have a Vauxhall Viva. In fact, I've had two in my time. My first car. It had been around the clock. I'm going to say the block. In fact, it had been around the clock, this car. I also had a monthly subscription to Custom Car magazine, where every month you'd look at the chrome wheels and
slaver
and chrome exhausts and chrome engine covers and fur interiors and dice that used to hang from your mirror and paint jobs. And I was tempted to splash out until I realized that it was still a Vauxhall Viva underneath. And in the same way, being a Christian is not about getting the shiny bits. The shiny bits of forgiveness and eternal life and a membership of a nice church and bolting them on to the same old way of life that we have before we come to Christ. That self-promoting, materialistic way of life that's so prevalent in the culture we live in. See, Jesus wants to change our values and our attitudes. He wants to change our purpose for living. He wants to change our heart and our lives. And through us, he wants to change the world. Take Levi, for example. A tax collector. John's explained what goes on and took away the thunder from one of my funny lines here. Because I used to work in twos, you know. So that would be a pair of Levi's. No, they didn't really. He'd have had this job because he'd outbid everyone else to get the position of tax collector. He'd have bought the job, if you like, from the Romans. And therefore he had to sort of recover that money that he'd outlaid, as well as money to live. And the usual practice was, as people passed through declaring their goods and so on, is two from you, one for them, and one for me. Thank you very much. Next, please.
He'd have been hated by the people, not just as a cheat, but as a collaborator with the enemy. Now, to follow Jesus as Levi did, and by now he'll have seen Jesus coming and going in this area, I'm sure. To follow Jesus was to give up his wealth and his lifestyle. But more than that. Because you see, Peter and Andrew and James and John, Jesus' first disciples called just earlier in this chapter, they kept their nets and their fishing boats. They had that to fall back on later in life. And we see them later in their boats. It's not to say they didn't go around following Jesus, but it was still there, family business to fall back on. Not Levi. There was no going back. To follow Jesus for him was to step into the unknown, to say the least. No income to sustain the lifestyle that he'd grown accustomed to. For Levi, to follow Jesus was to put his entire trust in Jesus, was to give over his whole way of life to Jesus, was to abandon his values and his attitudes and his ambitions that he's gained so far as a tax collector, and to do things Jesus' way.
See? It's to put Jesus first. It's to have him as the focus of life. It's to live for him first and foremost, and not for ourselves or not for our work. To live for him. And not have him just as an added extra or a patch or new wine in the old wineskins. So what does that mean for us? Well, for some of us, it'll mean giving it all up. It'll mean going to Uganda,
wherever he is. He's here somewhere. John? Oh, he's in the back. Well, there you go. That's good, isn't it? For some of us, it'll mean, like the Grimeses, going to Uganda or Nepal. Having to trust the Lord for income and their kids' schooling and everything else. Now look, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe after all these years of sitting in the pew and doing the same job year after year, you're just beginning to wonder. So could he be? Would he? Could he call me to full-time Christian work, as it's called? Not that it, you know, I want to differentiate between the full-time Christian work that you do already. Maybe he's calling you to another avenue of service. Maybe overseas. Maybe at home. Maybe. But actually, for the rest of us, Jesus may well want us to keep our fishing boats and nets, because he needs Christian teachers and nurses and cooks and businessmen and women. He needs Christian tradesmen and bin men. He needs Christian IT experts and housewives and mums and dads. He needs us to bring his values and his attitudes to bear in our families and our workplaces. To live for him where we are. To bring his presence there, light in the darkness. Do you see? Our faith is not a hobby that we bolt on and we talk about occasionally, like we would if we were train spotters or gardeners or do-it-yourselfers. Our faith has to be, because this is what Jesus wants, a way of life which screams, I'm different because I follow Jesus. His values determine my values and my attitudes and my ambitions. I trust him for everything. Can you tell? What was the question? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? A bit later in the gospel, Jesus says this: if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life, to save the old wineskins, will lose it if you follow him. No. But you know what I mean. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer summed it up quite well as well. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Not necessarily literally, although Bonhoeffer gave his life for his faith, but die to the values of this world in order to live for Christ. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? It means to die to the values of this world in order to live for him. Second question was, how do we express this kind of discipleship? And we can do this really briefly. Firstly, it's a life characterized. probably means for most of us, we need to give time to cultivate some non-Christian friends.
Coffee, meals with our neighbours, our colleagues. Join that art class you've been thinking about for years, or the tennis club, or the bird egg collecting society, whatever it is.
Or maybe not that, that's a bit far, isn't it? Oh, you can't do that, it's illegal, isn't it? Yeah, sorry. No, don't do that. But don't just join. More than that, live for Jesus there. You see, that's his whole purpose for coming, and therefore his purpose for sending us.
It's not to spend time with the well and the righteous, but with the sick, and to call those sinners to repentance. So when we live for Christ, our life will be characterized by the desire to win people to Christ. And also, it'll be a life characterized by joy. And that's what I pick out from verses 33 to 35, this whole debate about fasting. The Pharisees had developed a strict regime of prayer and fasting and rules and regulations, all of which were aimed at showing other people and proving to God how good believers, what good believers they were. But that's the wrong motive. John the Baptist, again referred to by the Pharisees and disciples who fasted. You know, John, you've looked at him, haven't we? Desert living, strict, austere lifestyle, also for his disciples, to show how serious about their faith they were. Laudable in many ways. You could tell these sincere and serious Christians, apart from everyone else, by their sternness and their strictness, by their tutting of the laxity of some people's lives. In trying to impress God, they were in danger of putting off those who needed to see Jesus and how much for the good he could change their lives. You see, to eat and drink with sinners is to be characterized by the joy of life that Jesus brings. It's to be unencumbered by the rules and regulations of formal religion, while still living a Christ-filled and godly life. It is to fast. Jesus says we will fast. It is to pray. Of course it is. It is to tithe and attend church as you're able. But it's to do so as part of a life characterized by the desire to win sinners to Christ and by the joy that comes when you realize that trusting Christ works. That's the difference that Jesus makes if we leave everything and follow him. I've wrestled with this. One or two of you know how much I've wrestled with this. And it may be I've got the wrong tack today. Maybe putting all the eggs in the basket of linking the Pharisees with you and me and that kind of challenge. Maybe that's the wrong tack. Maybe you are weary, challenge weary. And, you know, maybe this has dulled your minds even more. Maybe the message is for the religious church and nominal Christians to challenge them about life in Christ. Maybe the challenge is to the materialistic world in which we live and, do you know, to challenge them about the values of Christ in the world in which we live. Maybe the challenge is to those other faiths out there, characterized, if I can use a broad sweep, by impressing God, or characterized by revenge and retribution. Maybe the challenge to them is the love of Christ and the humility of Christ and the joy of Christ. Maybe the challenge is to all these others out there and not to us. But how are we going to reach them? How are we going to speak to them? How are we going to convince them unless we, as Christians, give our lives wholly over to Jesus, following him, characterized by a desire to win our friends to Christ, and characterized by the joy that Christ gives. We'll sing a song to close.